4. And we're going to be resuming or returning our study through Ephesians. We've taken a little bit of break from it and looked through the 7 last sayings of Christ from the cross. So as we return, we need to get a little bit of a review. Remember, we left off around verse 11 of chapter 4. But if you remember, it's in so many of Paul's epistles. The first part is doctrinal, the second part is more practical application. And so in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 were the doctrinal section. And Paul is emphasizing the privileges and the position of believers in Christ, and that they are one in Christ, that Jew and Gentile have now been brought together in this one new body in Christ, that the Gentiles prior to Jesus Christ were cut off from God. They were alienated from the covenants of God. They were without any hope in the world. But now in Christ and through Christ, the two have been made into one, Jew and Gentile, such that the first century world had to come up with a new name for these people. They were so different. Jews didn't become Gentiles. Gentiles didn't become Jews. Rather, they became Christians, and they had to come up with an entirely new name of Christian for them. And so they were distinguished and set apart from all the rest. And it was all in Christ. Everything that they have, all is from God, comes in and through Christ. Their acceptance is through Christ. Their blessings are as a result of being in Christ. The promises that they inherit are a result of being in Christ. Being part of His body is a result of being in Christ. And it's all for the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. And it's an eternal grace that was carried out in time. Over in Galatians 1:15, Paul, speaking of his call, said, "But when He who set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through His grace was pleased to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles." So here, God first set Paul apart from his mother's womb. It was something that was done in eternity past. And then He called him in time through His grace. And this is the way it was with the Gentiles, that they had been predestined to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will, Ephesians 1:5. People do not become members of a church by joining a church. You don't become part of the universal church, a part of the body of Christ, by becoming a member of a local church. It's not like joining a club or an organization. Rather, people are made members of the church. They're made a member by the blood of Christ. As Paul said in Ephesians 2:13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And it is through the cross of Christ, verse 16 of chapter 2, that it might reconcile them both, that is Jew and Gentile, into one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And it is through Christ that we have access to the Father, verse 18 of chapter 2. "For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father." So it's all through Christ, in Christ. And all of this is God's eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ, chapter 3, verse 11. "This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord." So the Jews don't become Gentiles. Gentiles didn't become Jews. But they are a new people in Christ. This new body that is separate and distinct and set apart from the rest of the world around them. See, God out of Christ is a consuming fire, not a Savior. If you're not a child of God in Christ, then you are by nature a child of wrath. Chapter 2, verse 3. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And when by nature children of wrath, everybody is born a child of wrath. By nature, by sin nature. And it takes a new nature, a transformed nature, to be made a child of God, to be made acceptable to God. So God out of Christ is a consuming fire, not a Savior. And when the Ephesians were out of Christ, Paul describes them in chapter 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, for the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. They were by nature children of wrath. This is the way they walked. But, as verse 4 of chapter 2 states, but God. God changed all that. So a new people have to have a new walk, a new life, which is why Paul begins his practical section in chapter 4. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. It is an exalted calling. A calling that is not of this world. So a new people have to have a new walk, a new life. And part of this is a unity in Christ. Which is why he said in verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice it is unity of the Spirit, not a spirit of unity. It is a unity of the Spirit. A unity that's produced by the Holy Spirit. It's not a unity based on the things of this world. It's not a superficial unity. A superficial unity is always based on a common self-interest. The unity that's involved in the church and in the Christian life is with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. It's a denying of self. A spiritual unity is that of the Spirit, produced by the Spirit. And sadly, there is very little of that today. There's a lot of specious and false unity out there. But there's very little true spiritual unity today. The most trivial things will cause division among people. Charles Brown was a pastor in the 19th century, a Scottish pastor, pastored in Aberdeen, Scotland. And he was no stranger to division. He, along with 450 other pastors, broke away from the Church of Scotland to form the Free Church of Scotland, and they broke away because of the Church of Scotland's domination by the Scottish government. It was known as the Disruption of 1843. But Charles Brown once observed how, in periods when spiritual conditions are low, then love and forbearance grow weak. And disputes and controversies among professing Christians just become common. In fact, in his own words, he said, when there is little communion with God, little striving against sin, little pressing after the divine image, then disputes and discords rush in to fill up the vacuum. He continued and said, I am quite well aware that in existing circumstances, many controversies must be continued. But let the church only be revived. Let a spirit of faith and holiness be extensively poured forth, and the circumstances will change. And we shall find far more to do setting ourselves against the common enemy to have either leisure or heart for contentions among ourselves. So again, today there are many, many false attempts at a show of unity. But it's a show of unity without a spirit of faith, without a spirit of holiness. Rather, it's a unity based on compromise. Compromise with error, compromise with the world, compromise with the flesh. This is not the unity of the Bible. This is not the unity which Paul called for. In fact, it's just the opposite. Paul states in 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. What partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what is a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me." So this unity is a unity in the truth. It is a unity in a love for the truth. It is a unity in devotion to Christ. It is not a unity in error. In fact, Paul, over in 2 Timothy 3:5, after telling Timothy that dangerous times would be coming, and he emphasized what would characterize those dangerous times, and part of it in verse 5 is that people would hold to a form of godliness, although they've denied its power, and avoid such men as these. Not to have anything to do with that sort of thing. And so we see all this false attempts at false unity out there today, this ecumenicalism that's spreading out there. So many conferences that are popping up where you have speakers where there's no distinction between the holy and profane. You'll have maybe a solid guy, and then right at the same conference, somebody who's totally off the chart is speaking. And so there's no distinction made between the clean and the unclean. This is the devil's unity. This is the world's unity. It's not the unity of the Bible. Not everything that calls itself Christian is Christian. In fact, today very little is. There's so much truth that's mixed with error. It's as Paul stated in Romans 16:17. "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances." That word hindrance is scandalon, where we get our word scandals from. "They cause dissensions, hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you learn." So a dissension is that which is contrary to the teaching of the Bible. That is what causes division. Holding to the truth of the Bible is not what causes disunity. Rather, it is departing from the truth of the Bible that causes the disunity. As Paul states in Jude 19, "These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit." See, if you're worldly-minded, you can't be spiritually-minded. You can't be walking by the Spirit. You're walking according to the flesh. And that will cause division within the church. There have been many attempts at a forced unity within the church. Roman Catholicism has tried to force a unity. The Church of England at one time tried to force a unity when the Puritans wanted to disassociate. And that's why you had the Act of Conformity that was passed by Parliament in the 1600s that banned over 2,000 Puritan pastors from the pulpit, didn't even allow them to come within 5 miles of a town. See, there's nothing more destructive to the unity of the Spirit than that which is not spiritual. That which is not of the Spirit, but is of the world, the flesh, the devil. This is why the apostles were preoccupied with protecting and exposing false doctrine, false practices. See, the unity of the Spirit, since it is a spiritual quality, is not natural. It's not natural. Mankind always wants his own way. The natural man wants their own way. There's a great deal to hinder this unity of the Spirit, especially in two groups as different as Jew and Gentile coming together. Two groups that were not only very different culturally, but they were suspicious of one another and antagonistic to one another, had a lot of prejudices against one another. Again, the world's unity is based on a mutual self-interest. As long as I'm getting what I want and things are benefiting me, then we'll stay united. But when things are not to my liking, then I'm going to leave. And we'll find others to unite with until they're not to my liking. And then we'll find others. But a unity of the Spirit is a unity in the faith. It involves dying to self, and to self-interest. As Paul stated in Philippians 2, 3 and 4, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. See, we divide when truth is corrupted, and we come to reclaim and recover truth. And this is often a very lonely task. You're usually in the minority. Well, God has given means for unity, and we looked at this in verses 7 through 10. And the means for unity is the gifts. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Gifts of God are given in and through Christ. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So your spiritual gift is from the grace of God and is to be used in the service of the body. Well, here Paul in verse 11 lists five of these gifts that Paul has given, or that God has given. Lists five in particular because they're instruments for promoting and growing the unity of the Spirit. Verse 11, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. Well, we no longer have apostles today. We no longer have prophets. The canon of Scripture is closed. Even the work of an evangelist is often ripped from its New Testament context and given a different meaning. The word evangelist just simply comes from the Greek word euangelion, which means to announce good news. And so, to be an evangelist is just simply to tell people the good news of the gospel. And this is part and parcel with the work of pastor and teachers. And as we looked at this verse, we remember, we saw that there is a distinction. Some people don't want to make a distinction between the pastor and the teacher, but Paul seems to be making one here. And that is that every pastor is a teacher, but not all teachers are pastors. But it's the work of the pastor and the teacher to equip the saints. And that word pastor in the original actually means shepherd. Go over Jeremiah 3:15. In Jeremiah 3:15, God, after just pronouncing great condemnation against the southern kingdom of Judah for their faithlessness, and then he calls them from their faithlessness in verses 11 through 14, he says in verse 15 of chapter 3, then I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. That's the role of the pastor. It's imparting and shepherding in sound doctrine. Imparting sound doctrine. Now that's not easy at any time. because, again, the natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit and thinks they're foolishness. And even in a believer, our own flesh oftentimes wants to rebel against the truth of God's Word, especially when it goes contrary to our own self-interest. And that's where the Spirit of God comes in and brings us to submission to His Word. So imparting sound doctrine is not easy at any time, but it's especially not easy in a day and age where people will not endure it. Jesus used the metaphor of shepherd on purpose. Jesus called Himself the Good Shepherd. Remember in Acts 28 when Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders? He says, to shepherd the flock of God among you. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, Peter states, you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So a shepherd also guards. 1 Peter 5, verse 2, Peter writes to elders, saying, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. And then in verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So every shepherd is under the chief shepherd. But when Jesus chose the metaphor of a shepherd, He chose it on purpose. He chose it to convey an image to those that it was spoken and written to. See, Jesus, when He looked out upon the multitudes, it reminded Jesus of sheep without a shepherd. They were unfed. They were left to every wind of false teaching. They were straying like sheep without a shepherd. And the metaphor is meant to convey a truth. It's a title Jesus chose for Himself. It's what He told Peter to do. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Then tend my sheep. Shepherd my sheep. Peter was a fisherman made into a shepherd. And this is an image that today is mostly lost. I mean, most people today are completely detached from an agrarian agricultural life. They think corn grows in a can on the grocery store shelf. They have no idea where their food comes from. They're totally detached. And so the imagery of the Bible, which is drawn primarily from an agrarian society and culture, is lost today. Rather, the image of the shepherd today has become a corporate. It's become one of a CEO, not pastoral. Now, it's obvious that Christ does not send wolves to feed and guard His sheep, or leave His sheep to the mercy of thieves and hirelings and wolves. Over in 1 John chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the Apostle John writes, speaking of false teachers, they are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Jesus' sheep know Jesus' voice. False sheep choose for themselves false shepherds. Today we are inundated with popular preachers, with celebrity preachers, but shepherds are far and few between. Those who do a shepherd's work. Remember what Paul said? Paul said, I do all things for the sake of those who are chosen. Paul was a good shepherd. He laid down his life for the sheep. And if there were more shepherds and less celebrity preachers, we would not be in the state that we are today. It should be obvious that something is missing. Something is not right. Again, the prophet Jeremiah, the Lord speaking in through Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 23:21, I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. If they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. Where do we see anybody being turned away from evil today? Where there's a doubling down in it, there's a rushing into it. Ezekiel 13, verse 7. God speaks through Ezekiel, "Do you not see a false vision and speak a lying divination when you said, 'The Lord declares,' but it is not I who has spoken?" There's so much being spoken out there in the name of the Lord that God has never said. See, there's a twofold end for all ministry. And it's described in two passages. Acts chapter 26, verse 18. Paul, in his Roman defense, states that when God called him to be an apostle to the Gentiles, and he's quoting the words of Jesus, it is to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God. There's one end, is to have people turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan, slavery to sin, to the dominion of God. And then the second fold purpose we see here in Ephesians 4:12. It is for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. It's obvious that an unconverted person cannot do either one of these because they don't have the spiritual gift. They may have a lot of great natural gifts. They don't have the spiritual gift. Again, look back over passage we looked at the beginning, Galatians 1, 15 through 15 and 16. When he who set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. That's what God did. In order for Paul to preach Christ, God first did two things for him. He called him by his grace, and he revealed his son in him. See, there are many who hold the office. There are many who take up the ministry as a vocation, but are not given by God for equipping and shepherding. When we lose the image of the shepherd, then we drift away from the New Testament conception of the pastor. This happened in the early church. They drifted away from the New Testament image of the pastor and conception of the pastor, the shepherd, and they became priests. And the world was plunged into spiritual darkness when the shepherd was replaced by the priest. Today, the shepherd is replaced by the CEO, by the celebrity, by the personality, by the showman, by the visionary, by the counselor, by the recruiter of numbers. even by the preacher idea. Someone who can draw and hold a crowd. The emphasis is placed on the public performance. Paul or Peter or Timothy were not preachers in our sense of the word. Paul is accused of being boring. He's just unimpressive in speech. Today, the shepherd idea is disparaged by most. Who ever heard of a person being called to a church because he was a faithful shepherd? Churches show their view of pastoral work by the value they place on it. And occasionally I'll go to the Master Seminary website and I'll look at some of the churches that are posting on there looking for pastors. And it's amazing how corporate their descriptions are of what they're looking for. They might say we want someone who meets qualifications of 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, but then underneath that there's all these corporate qualifications. And never once have I seen a church say, we want a shepherd. They want somebody with vision. They want somebody who can keep their programs going and invent more programs. But the emphasis given to shepherding is little to none. In Galatians 46:34, in the account of Joseph in Egypt, we are told that every shepherd was loathsome to the Egyptians. And it's the same today by all who are only interested in building monuments to themselves. The world pays little attention to the shepherd. Most of their work is done in obscurity. Ask most people today, what is pastoral work? And you'll hear, oh, doing weddings, funerals, comforting people in hard times, maybe doing some biblical counseling, some visitation. Oh, yeah, and now recently it's we want you to be involved in the community. We want you to grow a church, come up with and implement programs. There's administrative duties, some PR involved, generate excitement. If you want to grasp the true import of what a shepherd and the shepherd metaphor is, you have to understand it in light of the context in which it was given. Jesus spoke in terms understandable to those in the time in which they lived and the place he lived. He was speaking to a people with a long history of keeping sheep. David was a shepherd. Amos was a keeper of flocks and a grower of figs. Shepherding was arduous, dangerous work. It was diverse work. There was no specialty within shepherding. There were no specialized segments of shepherding. It was very diverse. And of course, the primary duty of the shepherd was to feed the sheep. This was the accusation God made against the prophets of the Old Testament. You are not feeding the sheep. You can't give what you do not possess. If a shepherd is to feed the sheep, he must feed himself. Remember what Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:6. In pointing out these things, what things? Those things that he mentioned about false teachers in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4. That in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. It's constantly being nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine. And in verse 13 of the same chapter, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. That means you've got to study. You have to know what to teach. Verse 15, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress may be evident to all. And in verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. So there has to be this feeding on the sound words, sound doctrine. Occasionally I'll ask other pastors what they're reading. And I'm amazed at some of the responses I get. Usually it's some of the latest pop theology or the latest book on how to grow a church, some church growth tactics, or it's something on theological trends or about all he read is blogs maybe. Or something on the social justice gospel. Or they're reading books on church government or just the latest counseling psychobabble that's out there. It's very revealing to see what other pastors are reading. They're not nourishing themselves constantly on the words of sound doctrine. See, this is why my reading is confined almost exclusively to the dead guys. You know, I know they were faithful unto death. The Puritans, J.C. Ryle, Martin Lloyd Jones, J. Gresham Machen, and we could name more. Good, solid, proven, doctrinally sound writers. Not fluff, not pop theology. I mean, no wonder that most pastors today are themselves carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the cultural trends. Why, they actually believe and will have people into their church as guest speakers who claim to have died and gone to heaven and come back and want to tell us all about it. Or believe in Sarah Young that Jesus really is calling her, and so implement and allow those things to be used in their church. It's why they're absorbed with just the conventional wisdom of the time, the popular opinion. How can they equip the saints when they themselves are not being fed? Jesus told Peter, "Feed my sheep." And a shepherd cannot feed what he does not have to give. Another role of the shepherd is that he watches. He guards. He watches for dangers and he guards against them. David risked his life to defend his flock from bears and lions. Remember what Paul told the Ephesian elders. For I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And even from among your own selves, men will rise up seeking to draw away the believers after them. So there are two places from which danger comes to the people of God. It's from outside the church and from inside the church. And of the two, the greatest is from inside, because it has the mask and the appearance and uses the terminology of Christianity. So the shepherd always has to be watching for what will endanger the sheep, especially in dangerous times, in things that are endangering, and especially understand the place and the time and the culture in which your sheep are living. We live in an area here that is a highly prosperous area. We live in an area that you can't throw a rock without hitting a church. It is overly religious. It is materially prosperous. And there are great dangers in that. Dangers of worldliness, materialism, false notions and doctrines. We're in the hub of so much of the publishing, Christian publishing area, that there's just so many false notions and doctrines being pumped out. novel opinions, old heresies in new garb that lead people's minds astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And so, even Paul said that he was in danger from false brethren. The apostles were preoccupied with warning against false teachers. Remember what Peter wrote in 2 Peter, which is all about 2 Peter, the whole theme is about guarding against false teachers coming into the church. 2 Peter 2:1, but false prophets also arose among the people, that is in the Old Testament, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresy. See, they do it subtly, clandestinely. They'll use Christian words, Christian terminology, even denying the master who bought them. In other words, they deny Jesus Christ, the true Jesus. Oh, they have lots of Jesuses, but they deny the true one. Bringing swift destruction among themselves. Many will follow their sensuality because of the way of the truth will be maligned. They, in their greed, they exploit you with false words, false ideas, twisted interpretations, adulterated gospels. See, the hireling runs when he sees the wolf. They turn a blind eye. They want to say, oh, we all just need to get along. We all need to agree on everything. They don't want to appear uncharitable. They don't want to go against popular opinion. Where the shepherd defends against the attacks of the wolves, the enemies. And he's often wounded, sometimes killed in the process. The shepherd was a guide. Not only did he feed the sheep, guard the sheep, he was a guide. His sheep are prone to wander. They're prone to be led astray. Sheep have no sense of direction. They have to be led to green pastures, to pure waters. They're led, not driven. How few followed Jesus? How few followed Paul? Paul said his last defense, everybody abandon him. Sadly, most today follow the voice of a stranger. They choose their own voices that will tickle their ears. They turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. They will not endure sound doctrine. The shepherd has to be the guide and say, this is the way, walk in it. Jonathan Edwards said in his diary that he kept during his controversy in the halfway covenant that it was the guide and it was the role of the shepherd to be a guide to the people. And so that if he finds the church and he finds his people walking in a way that is not biblical, they're to say, here's the way, walk in it. And even if that way that they're walking in has become sacrosanct and has become an ingrained part of the church, we're to say, wait a minute, that has no foundation in biblical truth. That has no prescription, no pattern, no example in the Bible. And therefore, we're not to follow it. Here's the way, walk in it. So he was a guide. The shepherd was also a physician. Lastly, he was a physician. He healed the diseases of his flock. Jesus came for those who were sick. Not the well. As J. Gresham Machen once said, most of the church today is trying to call the righteous to repentance. And we'll probably have no better success at it than Jesus did. Jesus did not attempt to call the righteous to repentance. He came for those who were sick. A Christianity that accommodates the disease of sin, who redefines sins, that treats the symptoms of sin but not the disease, is not the Christianity and the shepherding of the Bible. See, soul diseases are particular to certain times and certain places. And they're diseases which, if they're ignored, will destroy. That's the problem with diseases. When you only treat the symptom, the disease just simply gets worse. And not all are sick with the same sickness. Not all need the same medicine. But in being a physician, that means practicing spiritual hygiene. As James said in James chapter 1, verse 27, that this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep, that is to guard oneself, to keep oneself unstained by the world. Or as Paul told Titus in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us, this is what the grace of God instructs us, instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Today, the vast majority of professing Christendom does not teach people to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Rather, it teaches them to indulge them. God just wants you to be happy. He wants you to have all this wonderful stuff. Spiritual hygiene has to be practiced. Well, this is what is involved in the work of shepherding, and we could add more. This is what's involved for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. In fact, the saints are the only one who can be equipped, right? Because the natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit and thinks it's foolishness. And it's to equip them for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. And this, by God's grace, is where we will begin next week. But it is all done in and through Christ. And by His grace, let's pray. And Father, we